We are thankful to God for our opportunity tonight to praise Him, to sing songs as we have that encourage us in His work, to do the work that He's given us to do and glorify His name, go out in the world and share the gospel with others and encourage others to do that as well. So we're thankful tonight to be in His presence and think about His cause together and look into His Word for a while. We appreciate the presence of everybody who's here to do that with us tonight. Tonight, our lesson is help. Well, not actually. But when people need help and when they cry for help, if their need is legitimate, it's natural for Christians to want to do something to help them. And when it comes to the work of the church, the Lord has authorized the church to give help to certain individuals who are doing certain things and who need certain kinds of help. And so we want to make sure that the help that we give as a congregation is authorized by God and is the kind of help that He wants us to be given. So tonight the lesson is authorized to help. What help are we authorized to give and to do? I don't know how many of you have seen this film. It's a very, very old film, and so probably only very, very old people have seen it. Although they play it every year around December sometime. And it's called It's a Wonderful Life. It's starring Jimmy Stewart. And in the movie, he comes up on some hard times, not a result of his own doing, but a mistake that his uncle makes, and he's missing a whole lot of money, and people are counting on him and all of this sort of thing, and he contemplates committing suicide. And at the very end of the movie, they're in his house, his family's with him, and he's realized that he doesn't want to commit suicide, and all of his friends start coming in and just bringing him money. They heard that he needed help, and so they're just emptying out their piggy banks and their cash drawers and everything, and they're just piling all the money on a table in his house, and there's a lot of joy and all of that. At one point, George's friend Ernie comes in, and he's holding a telegram in his hand, and he shouts silence for everybody to be quiet so he can read the telegram. And the telegram says that Sam Wainwright, who's a rich friend of George Bailey, the main character of the show, had heard that his friend George was in trouble. His friend George needed help. And so he's cabled from London that his office is authorized to advance George up to $25,000. If you've seen the movie, and probably seriously most of us have at one time or another, you know, there's a big sigh of relief that Sam Wainwright's office is authorized to give $25,000 to help George out. Now, again, you kind of have to have seen that, but I think many of us probably have. What's the difference between all of George's friends coming in and opening up their pocketbooks and laying all that money down and Sam Wainwright's business office being authorized to give George $25,000? Can anybody see the difference between those two things? How that money's being come by? Well, Sam Wainwright didn't have to authorize everybody to, you know, give all their personal funds. But what was in his business, what was in his, under his managerial, you know, organization, he had to authorize that. His company just couldn't let go of $25,000. He had to authorize it. And I think there's, if you will, there's a bit of an illustration there. There are things that we as individual Christians can do and want to do and God wants us to do to help others. And when it's our own, still our own money, so to speak, we are at great liberty. We can't do everything, maybe, that somebody might want to do, but we can do a lot of things. We're at great liberty to use that money while it's ours. And yet, when it becomes the Lord's money, when it comes to being part of His organization, then any dispersals need to be authorized by the person who's the head of the company, by the one who's in charge, and that would be Jesus Christ. So keeping that illustration in mind as we go through tonight, I think will help us understand some of the things that we're talking about. What can churches do and what can individuals do to help when help is needed? And we'll be talking especially about helping evangelists spread the gospel and also helping needy saints who are without. What can churches do and what can individuals do? And what should we do in these areas? For something to be authorized, and this is just a quick review of how authorization occurs in the Lord's kingdom. for something to be authorized, it must come from God through Christ and his apostles. As we said, the church belongs to Christ. It's his. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 to his disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, if he has all authority, he has all authority certainly to authorize with respect to his kingdom, his church. He goes on and tells them in the next verse, as we're familiar with, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus, he says, I have all authority, and based on that authority, by the way, disciples, I'm telling you to go do something. And what he tells them to do is go take the gospel everywhere. But then he says, I'm also authorizing you to tell others what I've told you. So we see the authority of Christ, but we also see the apostles being authorized in this text and other texts to speak on behalf of Jesus, to command others to do what he has commanded them to do. And so you have this chain of authority. It starts with God. God gives Christ all authority, and Christ authorizes his apostles to use that authority. So the apostles have Christ's authority. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, with regard to the church, the household of God, as it's called there, the text says that it has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church is actually built on what the apostles have authorized, if you will. It all comes up on top of what they have established. These are things that we talk about a lot here at Eastside, and we use these principles to establish authority for things in a lot of different areas. I'm just sort of reviewing for those who aren't with us that much. Well, the authority then of Christ, this is how it's established. It comes from God through Christ and his apostles. It's going to be expressed in one of three ways. It'll be expressed by a command. When Christ or his apostles say, do this, that means you're authorized to do it, when you're commanded to do something by Christ or his apostles. So Peter will say in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, Beloved, I write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He's basically telling them, you need to remember what we as apostles have told you to do, what we've commanded you to do. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, if anyone among you is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So what an apostle wrote, what an apostle commanded on behalf of the Lord was the Lord's commandment. It was equivalent in power and authority to a commandment directly from the Lord. So you have things being authorized by command. You have things being authorized by example. When an apostle did something that was approved, or he approved of others doing a certain thing in a certain way, that means that others can do it in that same way. Again, there's a lot that could be said here, but just quickly, Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul tells the Philippians to join in following my example. And he goes on to say, note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So you follow my example, and others who are following the same example, you follow them as well. Example authorizes us to do things. And I make this point a lot on this verse, but just to be clear, if we have trouble, with like 1, 2, 3s, one is it's authorized if it's commanded. Two is it's authorized if it's an example. And the reason that that's so is because we're commanded to follow examples. You see that? This is a command to follow examples. So a lot of people today, I've heard people say, well, I don't know about that old apostolic example. I don't know if that authorizes or not. Well, okay. How about commands? Do they authorize? Well, yeah. Well, we're commanded to follow apostolic examples. That's not really all that hard, folks. I think we can understand it. You have that command in Philippians 3:17, Philippians 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Again, a command to follow the examples. 1 Corinthians 4:16, imitate me, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And then thirdly, necessary implication. Necessary implication is something that's used all over Scripture to authorize things. And basically, what necessary implication is it's what's authorized that's implicit in a command, but it may not be exactly stated. But you can't do the command without this thing. As a clear for instance of that, in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Try to assemble together without a place. You all want to try that some Sunday? We're going to assemble together, but we don't have a place. We're not going to have a place to do that. Neat trick, right? So the command to assemble together implies necessarily a place to assemble. It doesn't say, Hebrews 10:25, doesn't say, well, you got to have a place to assemble. But you got to have a place to assemble, right? That's implicit in the command. So that's what we mean by necessary implication. It's the command or the example authorizes it, but it does so implicitly. Much more could be said about that. I don't really have time tonight in our lesson. I'm just kind of sort of relaying some basics here. As we get into this next section, I think that these points will be important for us to remember. A few key principles that I'd like to review just quickly before we get into the main part of the lesson. You know, silence prohibits. If the Lord has it in some way permitted it, either by command, example, or a necessary implication, then it's essentially prohibited. 2 John 9 tells us that whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If we go on beyond what God has said, that's not authorized. We don't have God in that. We studied not long ago in our auditorium class out here in Acts chapter 15. There were Judaizing teachers who left the church in Jerusalem. They'd gone up to Antioch, and they were teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised before they could be Christians. And they left the Jerusalem church, and they'd gone to other places like Antioch, and they were teaching this. And when the folks in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders there, rectified that situation, you see what's said in Hebrews, in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. They say, "We have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, again, this is real simple, folks. The reason those people from Jerusalem weren't authorized to teach this wasn't that the church in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles had said, "Don't you teach that." It's that they hadn't told them to teach it. You see that? They'd given no such commandment that be taught. And so that's silence. And silence doesn't permit, it prohibits. That's the very argument that the apostles and elders are making there. These guys didn't have a right to teach that, not because there was a commandment that said, "Thou shalt not teach it," but because there wasn't a command or an example to teach it. And again, this is just one illustration of that. Christ would not have been a priest had he been on the earth. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 says, "It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." You go back in the Old Testament, there's not a place that says, "Thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah." But it says the priest were to come from the tribe of Levi, and it doesn't say anything about the tribe of Judah, and the silence there is prohibitive, not permissive. That principle runs throughout Scripture, and it's an important one to understand. Silence prohibits. There's a difference between general and specific. The old example, Noah was told to build the ark. He was told to build it of gopher wood. So you got to build an ark. It has certain dimensions which God gives him. It's supposed to be made out of gopher wood. So you have general authority to build an ark. You have some specifics like the dimensions of it, the material that's to be used, gopher wood. Is Noah told where to get the material? No. He's not told where to get the gopher wood. You know, he could order it from Amazon or go to the lumber yard or whatever was available back then. I'm kidding. He didn't have Amazon. But however he got it, that's not said. That's not commanded. Okay? It's implicit. He's got to get it from somewhere. That, again, is a necessary implication. You're going to build it of gopher wood. You've got to get the gopher wood. But it's not said where. So that's the difference between general is, here's generally something you have to do. Specifically, here's exactly how I want it done. And then maybe I didn't tell you exactly how I want it done. I just told you generally. Then you determine how it's supposed to be done, how it's going to be done. So we need to understand the difference between general and specific, and we need to understand the difference between aids and additions. An aid is something that helps you do what's commanded. An addition is something that is besides what's commanded. It's an addition to what is commanded. So songbooks are aids. This is a common illustration we use. You have a songbook, you're singing. You got to get the song from somewhere. Listen to how this works, folks. Again, 1, 2, 3. We're commanded to sing. We're not told where to get the song from. Can we put it on the screen? Can we put it in the songbook and read it? Can we memorize it before we come? We can get it lots of different ways, you see. But you got to have a place to get the song from. Same thing as far as the pitch of the song goes. Wherever the pitch is, it's got to come from somewhere. And that can be accurate and come from like a pitch pipe or something like that. Or we can kind of guess where it is. We can get somebody with perfect pitch get up here and start it. But the pitch has got to come from somewhere. So however you get the pitch, that's necessarily implied, you see, in having a song, because it requires pitch. And having words. So whatever is necessary to get the words is authorized. You bring in a piano. You bring in a praise band. And now you're doing something else besides singing. Now you're playing. That's an addition. That's not just an aid to do what is commanded. Well, having said all of that, let's come to the main points we want to look at tonight. And again, that was all just kind of by way of review. What about helping evangelists? Are we authorized to help evangelists? And if so, how much and to what degree does the church help evangelists? First of all, let's start with this, that supporting evangelists may come from individuals. A number of passages indicate this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul commands, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Again, in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. So from this passage, individuals can support those who are teaching. They can also help those who are in need generally, whether they're of the household of faith or not. So both evangelism really and the helping of the needy are included in these passages. You can look at other passages in Scripture. Again, one that we studied recently in our auditorium class out here, where Lydia had evangelists come into her home and obviously supported them, fed them, took care of them while they were there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So there's an individual who's giving support to evangelists, to preachers. So support can come from individuals. There are lots of examples of that in Scripture. But churches are also authorized to support preachers. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul writes to that church at Philippi, the very church that Lydia was a part of, and he says, you Philippians know also at the beginning of the gospel, that when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So here you have a church sending to the apostle, a preacher of the gospel, to support him in his preaching of the gospel. In fact, if you go on in that context, he indicates that actually what he'd received from them was a good bit more than he needed. They sent for his necessities, but he had an abundance by the time they got done sending to him. He praises them for that. That's not necessarily a bad thing, folks. The preacher doesn't necessarily have to live in poverty, see. He could actually have maybe a little more than he needs at times. But I'm joshing. You understand that. I live well above what I need. So Paul, though, is saying, I got way more than I needed. And he's expressing his appreciation for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So Paul took wages from churches. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he labors at length in this context to show that he has a right to be supported by churches, and that other evangelists do as well. He begins to talk about this early in chapter 9 and makes really several arguments. But he says in verse 11, if we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Well, no, that's not a big thing. Spiritual things are worth more than material things. They're of much greater value. And so if we're giving you spiritual things, you helping us with some material things, that's a pretty good deal for you, is basically what he's saying. But then you look at what he says in verse 14. He says, even so, the Lord has commanded. So this is by way of command. Here's authorization by command. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Evangelists have a right to be supported by churches, to live from or of the gospel. And therefore, churches have a right to supply their living. Again, that's just very simple understanding of what the Scripture is saying. All right. What's the point of that, Steve, from a practical standpoint? A month from tomorrow, or 4 weeks from tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be going to Africa again. We are supporting, helping, 6 preachers in Zimbabwe and a 7th in South Africa. And this church helps them with their livelihood. I'm going to be taking some money from the church here, and then if individuals are interested in helping meet some needs over there, or whether they're needs of needy saints, or helping some of the preachers that are over there, often many of you want to give me some funds to use over there. And, you know, the question is, how are those funds going to be used? How do we decide who can get what and for what? And I'll just say this, that we're very cautious about, first of all, where did this money come from? Is it from individuals, or did Eastside give me this, or this from the church? Because that's going to make a difference in how that money is going to be used, or can be used, number one. But what we're seeing in this text is, or in these texts, on this point, is that if it's a gospel preacher, if he needs anything for his livelihood, it can come from the church. You know, he doesn't have to be destitute, he doesn't have to be in great, you know, need, but if it's something that supports his livelihood and in the preaching of the gospel, then a church can supply that. And so, the way we deal with that, I deal with that personally, and the guys that go with me, is if churches have given me money, most of the time that's used, if Eastside gives me funds to be used over there, the vast majority of the time that's used, it's going to go to a gospel preacher. Because I know that the Lord has authorized us to do that. I know the Lord has authorized us to do that. Now, the question is, well then what about the needy saints? Can't churches also help needy saints? And the answer is, of course, yes. They can help needy saints. They can help those who are needy among the Christians. So, just briefly, I want to point out that we're authorized to have a place to assemble for edification. We already established that, Hebrews 10:25. There is no authority that I can tell in Scripture for one church to fund another church's place to assemble. You know, something came up here not long ago where there was a congregation, a preacher that we support. They needed a place to assemble. They're trying to assemble. They had been assembling in a home, and the congregation had grown too big for that. So they need this plot of land to build a shack on or something to assemble in. And he's asking for funds to do that. But those funds were sent, but they didn't come out of the treasury of the Eastside Church. That came from individuals. As far as we can tell, there's no authority for one church to send to another church to build a place to meet for this purpose of edification. And so that's how that was handled. Just to make sure we're doing what's authorized with the Lord's business. So then on to this point of helping needy saints. Churches are authorized to help needy saints. I think, again, most of us understand this principle, but it's replete throughout the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:1 is a basic place to go. Paul there instructs the Corinthian church concerning the collection for the saints. So here's a collection that's being taken up to be given to, as other passages will explain, to poor and needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. And he gives them instructions about how to take up this money so that it can be distributed to the needy saints in Jerusalem. In every command and every example that we have in the New Testament of a church helping the needy, they were always saints and they were always needy. Okay, so the criteria then for a church helping the needy, we've already established them helping preachers, helping evangelists, but now we're talking about helping the needy. The criteria for that is that they be saints and that they be needy. Needy saints can be helped from the church and by the church. You might also notice a distinction between individuals and what they can do and what churches can do along this line. We mentioned this morning in talking about helping our own relatives and parents when they're in need. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. That passage does a couple of things for us. It tells us, as we talked about this morning, that if we have parents or grandparents who become in need and destitute, we as the children need to be the first ones to step up to take care of that. The church can, if they're Christians, if there isn't anybody to do that, or if, you know, the family can't do it as it's needed. But the point is, there's a difference between what the individual would do and what the church could do. Anybody that can see the difference between George's friends coming and laying their pocketbook money on, you know, the table and Sam Wainwright authorizing his business, you can tell the difference between the church's checkbook and your checkbook, right? We understand there's a difference between those two things. And that's a point, I think, that should be made in this context, 1 Timothy 5:16. Even if a church is authorized to do this collectively, though, individuals may still help. Help is given according to need. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, this is very early on, the very beginning of the church. Immediately you had people who were in need. Some of them had probably left their homes, hundreds of miles away to be in Jerusalem for the feast. They'd become Christians, and now they're hundreds of miles away from home. And you could see what their needs might very quickly become. In Acts 2 and verse 45, some Christians there sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So those who were Christians there had those needs alleviated. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, as the church continues to exist and grow there in Jerusalem, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. The two commonalities in both of those verses is that the people who were being helped were Christians, number one, and number two, they were Christians who were in need. What do we say already? What are the criteria? They got to be saints. They got to be in need. That's what you see in these passages. By example, over and over and over again, we could look at several other passages. So then the question comes up, what's a need? What makes somebody needy? And therefore, if they're a saint, if they're a Christian and they're needy, they can be helped, but what determines whether or not a person is needy? That's an interesting question. And it's a little more difficult to answer than you might think. Because I can tell you this, what a needy person is in America, what we would all agree if we were looking at somebody who's a Christian, who's fallen on hard times, the level, you know, at which they are financially, where we would call them a needy person, is a whole lot different from the level in Africa before they get called a needy person. And here's where I found, in traveling over there, especially in Zimbabwe, where there is a lot of poverty. And I've asked preachers who I've talked with and studied with, I've asked a good number of them this kind of question. Are most of the saints in Zimbabwe, are they needy? Now, I just tell you, 90% of the people in Zimbabwe who are Christians are living in what we would call abject poverty. Not all of them, but about 90%. But when I ask the preachers over there, are all of these Christians in Zimbabwe needy? You know what they say? No. They're not needy, not by Zimbabwe standards. They're living like everybody else is. Now, this past year, for instance, they had a terrible drought. Everybody, in fact, was needy. It was untypical in a lot of ways. The drought was more severe. Food was not plenteous, was scarce, was hard to come by. And so we sent aid, and we're going to talk about some more of that in just a second if I get there, to those needy saints in time of hunger. They were needy in that case. But as far as just everyday life over there, they don't consider themselves needy. And so this is why, again, we have to be cautious with the Lord's money when it's going over there. We might see them as being very needy, but some of them, in certain situations, as long as they have enough to eat, a place to stay, and food on the table, and clothes on their backs, they probably wouldn't consider themselves needy. We find in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 and verse 28, that there was a prophet named Agabus who'd come up to Antioch, and he stood and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now this was going to be a widespread famine, but the people in Antioch were faring very well. The people in Jerusalem were not going to be faring very well. They're already poor. And so the people in Antioch decide to send down there, the Christians, the church, decides to send down to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, that tells me something. It tells me that a lack of food or a famine that disproportionately affects poor people makes them needy. You see that? That's exactly what we had happen in Zim this last agricultural year. It's exactly what we had happen. Then you see, looking at other scriptures about what constitutes need, James says in James chapter 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Well, among other things, I learned from this text that if you're without proper clothing and you don't have daily food, you're needy. Not very hard to figure out from this text. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So if you don't have those things, then what are you? You're needy. You're needy. Now, it's interesting how the Father supplies some of those needs to saints. Some of them he might supply in a lot of different ways, but one way that he supplies the needs of the saints, which is promised here by Jesus, is he might supply those through other saints. So we could actually be the vehicle that God uses to fulfill this promise in Matthew chapter 6 that folks' needs would be taken care of. And then what about medical care? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you're sick, what do you have need of? A physician. So a needy saint is somebody that might need medical care. We recently got requests from Guatemala. Occasionally we get some from Africa, other places as well, where Christians are in need of medical care. That's a real need. It's a real necessity. Not only there, but also in America sometimes we get those kinds of requests. That can be a real need. It can be a real necessity. Can the church help with that? Is it a need? Are they saints? That's the criteria. Now, in all of this, what a church needs to do, obviously, and thank you for listening to me all this time as we talked about, looked at some pretty technical things, but what a church needs to do, obviously, is support preachers to the best of its ability and help needy saints. There is, obviously, some judgment that is involved. Which preachers are we going to support? There's thousands of preachers who need support. Well, which ones are we going to support and how much? And which needy saints? There's lots of needy saints. And which ones are we going to support and how much? And for what? Again, there are certain causes that make people needy, and if somebody fits that criteria of a needy saint, are we going to, as a church, you know, send to that, or are we going to say, well, we don't have the resources to take care of that, and we're going to ask individuals maybe to help out? Well, guess what? That's why we have elders, to make those kinds of determinations as to who we're going to support as evangelists, how much that might be, what needy saints, you know, need the help and that we're going to help with or not, and where might individuals be able to help in places maybe where the church is not going to, just because of, you know, there are limits to what the church as the church can do. The Lord has authorized these things. We talked about things tonight that the Lord has authorized. And as I said, these kinds of lessons are important for us to think about, to try to understand the ins and outs of what's going on here. But can I just take a step back for a second and just look at what's really going on here? We've looked at all the machinery and how the gears work and the ifs and the ands and what about this and what about that. But really what's happening, when we help evangelists and needy saints, this is an authorized privilege of fellowship. The big tent, the big concept that we're looking at here is that we share an eternal destiny with fellow saints. Our relationship that is eternal with these Christians only begins here, but it does begin here. And the things that we do in Jesus' name to help evangelists spread the gospel, to support the needy saints in this world, the fruit of that lingers, friends and brethren, for all eternity. We're not just talking about money. Please understand that. We're not just talking about physical needs. We're talking about being heirs together of heaven itself with people all over this world who love the Lord, who've obeyed Him, who are sacrificing for His cause. And it is an exalted privilege to be in fellowship with these people. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Paul thanked God for the Philippians, for their fellowship in the gospel. This church that helped him as a preacher once and again and sent to his needs as an evangelist. What he was thankful for, he starts the letter off that way. I'm thankful for the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what he says. Churches that were helping needy saints, as Paul was encouraging them to do in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, he says this results in many thanksgivings to God. This is a big thing. Here's the big picture. A lot of Christians are thankful for your fellowship with them and your distribution to the needs of the saints. It's great to be a Christian. It's great to be a member of the Lord's church. If you're not, you're missing something great. If you're not in this fellowship with Christ and our Heavenly Father and brothers and sisters all over the world, you're missing something wonderful. In fact, you're missing eternity because this is the beginning of it. If tonight you come to the kingdom, come to the King first and name His name, give your life to Him, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins that you might be translated from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Make that step this evening. If you need to make a correction in your life, if you're a member of the kingdom and need to straighten something out, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.